God, I thank you again for this opportunity to open this book. Father, I pray that you would speak. God, we need so desperately to hear from you. We did not come here to hear from Rod. We came to hear from you, Father. We pray that your Spirit would work through the Word of God, through your living Word, and minister to our hearts this morning. Build us up in our faith. Strengthen us. Equip us, God, that we might go forth from this place to be ambassadors for Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will turn your Bibles to Romans, the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, we open the Bible because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we want God's Word to be what we hear from when we gather. The Word of God is breathed out by God. That's what it means. It's God breathed. We believe it has authority because of that. And we believe it also has, because of the Spirit of God working through it, the power to change our lives. I saw an ad for a church. A church was advertising in some newspaper article or someplace. I saw this recently. And a church was advertising itself for people to come to their church. And it said in the ad, it said, no doctrines and no dogma. No doctrines and no dogma. And I thought to myself, I thought, you know, that, number one, that is their doctrine right there, that statement. That's what they teach. No doctrine, no dogma. So everybody's got a doctrine. But secondly, I thought, you know, if you stand for nothing, you will fall for everything, right? You will. You really will. The day we depart from this book is the day we depart from the faith. We move away and we fall into all kinds of error. This is what gives us our compass. This is our gives us our bearings on where to go and what to be. And for that reason, we open the Scripture and we look to the Scripture, because it's God's Word. It's not man's words, but it's God's words. And we're in Romans, the fourth chapter, and we're going through this great letter by the Apostle Paul written to the Roman believers. And Paul is seeking to encourage them, seeking to build them up in their faith. But the main thing he's doing is he's explaining to them the gospel. He's explaining to them the gospel, this power of God unto salvation, this good news from God. He says something very interesting in the verses we're going to look at this morning. I want you to look in Romans chapter 4, and verses 13 through 17 will hopefully be what we cover this morning. But in verse 13, you will notice with me, it says in 13, two things. We notice two things, two destinies in these verses. Two destinies. First, there is a destiny that says you can be the heir of the world, the heir of the world. You can inherit the world. And the second destiny you find down in verse 15, or you can inherit wrath. Now think about that. There's only two destinies possible: to inherit the world or to inherit wrath. You can inherit the world by faith in Christ. You can inherit the world by having the faith of Abraham. This chapter is going to teach us. You can inherit the world by having the faith of Abraham in the finished work of the cross. Or you can inherit the wrath of God. Inherit the wrath of God by trying to do it on your own, by trying to earn your way to God. That is where this is going. That is what this section is about. Maybe you don't like to think of it that way. Maybe you don't like to think of God like that, with only two options. But that is the weight of the Bible upon us, my friends. The weight of the Bible, because that's the consistent message of the Scripture. There's a broad road and there's a narrow road. The broad road leads to destruction. The narrow road leads to life. And one thing that's been very clear in the book of Romans is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is man's only hope over his condition, of his hopeless and sinful condition. You trust in Christ and what he has done, which is salvation by faith and grace, or you're trusting in what you can do by ritual or by works or whatever else you might think will get you there. I heard about a major religious world religion, the Hindus. The Hindus have this festival. It's held every 6 years. It is the largest festival in the world, the largest religious festival in the world. It's held in northern India. I really cannot pronounce it in the Ard Kamp Malay. It means nothing, but in English it means this. Half Grand Pitcher Festival. Something about the nectar of immortality spilling out of a pitcher into these waters, and who knows where all that came from. But the point is, this is the largest festival. Over 10 million Hindus come together for this festival. And they will make this pilgrimage to this city, this particular location where the Ganges River forks with another river, and they will come there for this particular religious festival. It's very expensive for many of them to do this, but that doesn't matter. They're going to live in a tent city basically for several days. The inconvenience doesn't matter. They're going to get to this pilgrimage. They're led by, this is interesting, they are led by holy men who are stark naked, who are marching with these people to this river, to the Ganges River. Millions of people will be there in this, during this festival, will come to this river. And here's what they're going to do. Some of them have taken months, by the way, to get there. People are poor. This goes across all their caste system. Everybody's equal. Everybody can participate. And so it's huge. It's a huge festival. It says some of the worshipers, get this, they will sit on spiked beds. They will meditate for hours sitting on their heads. They will pierce their tongues, so they will sentence themselves to an eternal silence. Some will kill the use of their limbs by tying them in a position until they atrophy. Others will blind themselves purposely by staring directly into the sunlight. But there's millions of people that come to the riverbanks, and they've done these kinds of things in preparation for what they're about to do at this riverbank. Their holy writings say this: those who battle at the conflux of the black and white river, the Ganges and the Yamuna, go to heaven. The pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution for his whole family. And even he has perpetuated a sin, 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganges River, because those waters wash away his sins. That's a quote. So think about it. All along the water's edge are all these people who are gathered. And by the way, they will shave all of the hairs off of their body and throw them into this already polluted river. And basically what they are saying, every hair thus thrown in, you are promised a million years residence in heaven. These are spiritually hungry people. These are spiritually hungry people. They will say things like this: once the most acceptable gift to give at an event like that was your life, and religious suicide was part of the festival, whoever wishes to be born in heaven ought to fast down to a grain of rice and then drown himself. So in other words, starve yourself to death, and if you're still alive, drown yourself. Why do they do this? Because they want to wash away their sins, the pollution of sin. And they come because they're spiritually hungry. See how Satan has people bound up? In ritual, in external work and actions to somehow cleanse themselves of sin. And you see, this is exactly what Jesus faced, if you think about it, when he came into the world with Judaism. Judaism really had the message right, probably up until the time of their captivity. And then after their captivity, because they did not want to ever go back into idolatry again, Phariseeism set in, and it became very legalistic. And that is the scene that Jesus encounters when he comes. Turn with me in your Bibles. Just hold your hand in Romans and go to Mark chapter 15. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 8. I'm sorry, I meant Matthew. Sorry about that. Looked at the verse and it didn't even look right. verse 8 of Matthew chapter 15. Back up in verse 6, we'll start there. He says in the middle of the verse, "And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Tradition. You let your tradition overrule the truth. You let traditions become the authority rather than the truth. And then he says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." That's hypocrisy. Saying one thing and being something else. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." See, Jesus encountered that with the Pharisees. Jesus encountered that with religion. And in Romans chapter 4, what he is saying here, it's like a soul, like an army, like a sniper shooting down the enemy one by one. He is shooting down all of the false views of how a person is made right with God. We are studying the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of how a person is right with God. You see, that's the most important question. How can I be right with God? And he's shooting down all of the enemies. The first enemy he has shot down in verses 1 through 8 has been the enemy of works, saying that I can somehow earn this. When Paul is saying, no, it's by grace. If it's by grace, it's not works. Works aren't involved. And then he goes from there into the last week we saw that those, some would say you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You had to be go through the ritual of circumcision in order to be right with God. And he's saying, no, Abraham's our example here. And Abraham was declared righteous by God 14 years before circumcision was even required of Jews. In fact, Abraham was circumcised when he was a Gentile. He wasn't even a Jew 14 years before God declares him righteous before he was ever circumcised. And now today we're going to see in verses 13 through 17 that even keeping the law will not justify you. I hope you don't get bored with these truths. You really are in danger of that. You know that? I am too. You're very in danger of this, getting bored with these great truths. Because you don't take the time to really think about the implications they have for our daily life. The reason I tell you, the reason we have communion is to remember, right? Remember, because I forget. I forget. But secondly, I tell you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because you need to remind yourself of the implications of this message of justification and sanctification. You need to remind yourself of that every single day. You go to the grocery store, you're in a big hurry. I mean, you are in a rush. Ann's called me and said, "You pick up some milk and you got to get home fast. Company's coming. I don't know. I'm in a hurry." Okay? You're in a hurry. You run into the grocery store as fast as you can. You don't always want to see anybody you know because you don't want to get hindered and have to talk to anybody. You want to go straight to the back of the store, get the milk, and get out of the store. And so you run all the way back there and you go to, it's always at the back of the store, and you go to get the milk and you make your way back and you're trying to find that aisle that says 10 items or less. And you find it and you get there and lo and behold, there's a lady in front of you with 16 items in her buggy. And you stop and you think, what's this? Doesn't this lady know the rules? Can't this lady read the sign? Doesn't this lady know this line is for people like me? Doesn't this lady understand that she is breaking the law? She's a lawbreaker. She's breaking the rules. I'm going to make sure she knows I'm dissatisfied with what she's doing. I'm going to sigh loudly. I'm not going to smile. I'm going to stand there. And I might bumper cart. Just to let her know. See, this is an opportunity for me to preach the gospel to myself. This is one of many encounters you have every day. This is an opportunity to preach the gospel to myself. Here's what I say. God, okay. God, the sign says 10 items or less. That's the law. That's the rules. And she is indeed breaking the rules. But God, she reminds me that I too am a law breaker. I too break the rules. I too come up short when it comes to trying to live up to your standards. She is a reminder to me, God. These circumstances are a reminder to me of what I am like. She's a reminder to me of what I'm like, and that reminds me of why you had to come. Because I'm a lawbreaker, and I break rules. Your rules. She reminds me of that. The reason you came to die was because I'm a lawbreaker. She's a lawbreaker, but I'm a lawbreaker, too. And God, I'm in a hurry. And I know that I think my time is the most important time on the planet. I live like that. I think what I'm doing, God, this reminds me that I'm like that. This situation reminds me that I think my schedule is the only schedule that matters. Once again, that reminds me, God, of why you came. Because I'm that selfish. I'm that selfish. I'm that prideful. I'm the only one that matters. God, this reminds me that I need to ask you to forgive me for my attitude toward this woman. God, help me show this woman, if not in my heart first, in my heart, that I who have been forgiven for so much can extend the same forgiveness to her. I'm not going to bumper cart. I'm going to help her unload it. I'm not going to sigh. I'm not going to do any of those things, God, because I want to show the same grace that I've been shown. I want to show that grace to somebody else. I don't deserve what you did for me. She doesn't deserve. None of us do. You see, that's preaching the gospel to yourself. And you're going to have opportunities all day long to do that every day. Some days you're going to feel like, oh, I've sinned so badly. And you're going to turn your back on God. You're going to try to run from God. And you're going to keep thinking, I can't live up to it. You're going to think thoughts like that. And that's when you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies people like you and people like me, who are ungodly. He did not wait for me to become godly and then say, Rod, I justify you now. No, he says, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. This is justification. This is changing my status before him. God is doing it all. I am simply receiving it by faith. And God credits to my account the righteousness of Christ. I don't deserve that. I will never deserve that. But I need to preach that to myself all the time. Because, you know, my sin is not my identity. That has been canceled out. I have a new identity. And I really believe unless you understand your identity, it affects how you live. You are forgiven. Isn't that what David said in this passage? Blessed are, verse 7 of Romans chapter 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, will not impute. Didn't we see back up in verse 2, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness of Romans chapter 4, verse 2, it was credited to him as righteousness. Don't we see in verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness? Great reminders to ourselves every day of our identity, who we are in Christ. Our sins, they do not define us. They do not define us anymore. He canceled them out. And I stand before him forgiven. I will never be able to add to that perfection of Christ. I will never be able to improve on what he has done. I am totally accepted. God loves me as much now as he will ever love me. He accepts me as much now as he will ever accept me. I can do nothing to improve on that standing before God. That is justification. That is what it means to be a Christian. Your standing before God has been changed by God because of your faith. And he has credited to you the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in wedding clothes, ready for the feast. You are the garments of salvation, Isaiah says. He has put on you. That is what makes you a Christian. In Romans 4, back in Romans 4, I just want to take you through these verses this morning. The key word in verse 13 through 17, let me read them. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith in Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's a mouthful to unpack, but maybe we can do it. Maybe we can do it because it's so rich. Maybe we can do it in our time this morning. The key word, circle this word, is promise. Promise. The faith was in a promise. Faith is in a promise. Abraham is our example, folks. Abraham is an example. Whatever is true of Abraham is true of us. If Abraham had to do it by law, then we would have to do it by law. If Abraham simply had to believe in a promise, then that's what we're believing in, is a promise. That's the picture here. Abraham is our example. And the key word is promise. He was not justified by anything he did. He believed a promise. Verse 5 of chapter 4. The promise he believes is he will justify the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, Abraham did not work. Abraham is our example. Okay, keep this in mind. Let me see if I can give you some background thoughts here. If you go to the book of Genesis in 15 and 17, God gives a covenant to Abraham. God calls Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. He is a Gentile. He is a pagan. God calls him out of that land and he brings him. He calls him out and he brings him to the land of Canaan. Eventually he brings him to the land of Canaan. But he gives him a promise. And in that promise, he promises him the land of Canaan, but he also promises him that you will be a father of a great nation. You will have descendants that will be as numerous as the stars. And through your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. Abraham. That's the promise. And the interesting thing about that promise is Abraham is 90 plus years old. And his wife is barren. To say you're going to be a father of a great nation and have those circumstances is impossible to the human mind. But God makes that promise to Abraham. And so when he says in verse 13, for the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world. Heir of the world, I believe, encompasses that whole promise that God made of all those things I just told you. Because it is through the descendant, the Messiah, who would eventually come as one of those descendants, it is through the Messiah that the curse of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 would be reversed. If you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, you see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ unrolling the scroll, breaking the seals, and taking back the earth from Satan. And we are told that we will reign with him one day. And so when I talk about inheriting the earth, I'm talking about that identity with this one who is the Messiah. But the point is, he would be the father of a great nation, and he would be a blessing to the whole world. And if you want to be inherit that with him, then you must follow his example of faith, is the point of that verse. He says in verse 13 that it would not be through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's by faith that you receive righteousness from God, not by keeping the law. Turn with me, hold your hand in Romans, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Notice in verse 16. It says in verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Go to verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So you see, all who come to faith are the children of Abraham. One seed that came from Abraham, who is the Savior, is the one who saves the rest of Abraham's seed, his descendants. This one seed saved all the seed of Abraham's offspring. And we're told later that's all who have faith, Jew and Gentile, by the way, who have faith. Abraham is our example. I could tell these people that are having this festival, these Hindus, I could say to them, you are not following Abraham's example. You are trying to do it on your own. You are trying to get your sins washed in some other way. This is not Abraham's example, who is the father of all the nations. You're trying to do it in your own strength. In Galatians 3, also verse 17 says, and what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What does that mean? Basically, once again, we have a chronology issue. Abraham is justified in Genesis 15 by his faith. Righteousness is credited to him. The law doesn't even come for 430 more years. Just like in Genesis 15, his faith allows righteousness to be credited to him. It's not till 14 years later that circumcision comes into effect. So the point is, there was not even a law, there was not even circumcision around when God declares Abraham righteous. Because righteousness is based on faith, not keeping the law or keeping ritual. That's his point. It's the point he is making. The rules did not change when the law came either. Some people think they do. Everything is fine for 430 years, but when the law comes, people think the rules changed. And no, the rules never changed. Salvation is not based on ritual. Salvation is not based on keeping the law. Salvation is not based on trying to be a moral person. The sovereign promise. The key word in that verse is promise. It's a promise. And you either believe a promise or you don't believe a promise. A promise has nothing to do with working for something. He was declared righteous, credited to him, imputed to him because he believed God. And that's still true today. Still true today. Verse 14 says, go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What's he saying? What I just said a second ago. There's no point in faith if you have to keep a law. Think about that. There's no point. What is the point of faith if you have to keep a law? If you have to earn salvation, why is faith even necessary? Because the promise was given before the law. So why would you have to keep the law? Why would faith have any point whatsoever? Look at Romans 11:6. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 11. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Works and grace do not go together. Works and grace do not go together. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace if you do that. You see, he says, don't mix my terms. He's saying, don't mix the terms. Grace is not part of law. Grace and faith go together. Law and works go together. But in justification, we're talking about grace through faith. Grace through faith. Important, very important point. Listen, if you make me try to keep the rules, that's not good news, is it? If you tell me I have to keep the rules to be saved, that's not grace and that's not good news. Because I am doomed, if that's the point. I'm doomed. And even as a Christian, you know what you sometimes can do? You can come up with rules that try to make yourself more approvable to God. You know that? Can't you? I believe the statement that I'm free in Christ, that I'm free from having to keep the law. I'm free from having to keep the law to be accepted by God. I say that all the time. I read that in Galatians 5. But I find myself falling into patterns of trying to add works on this whole issue of justification by coming up with a standard by which I might be more approved by God. I didn't get there by doing it that way, and I certainly can't stay there by doing it that way, right? It's all of grace. It's faith. Notice with me in verse 15, back in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. So two negative things here about the law. The law makes faith null and void if you have the law, if the law is the way to do it. Second thing in verse 15 is that the law cannot bring about the promise. The law has no power to make me obey it. Think about that. The law can only condemn me. The law does not give me any power to keep it. The law doesn't give me any aid whatsoever. The law doesn't do that. It doesn't give me any strength. It doesn't give me any assistance. The law simply says, here it is, you're on your own. That's what the law says. And it brings wrath. You don't keep it, you're not perfect. You don't keep it perfectly, you're under wrath. That's what he says in that verse. Galatians 3:10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says the law is interesting. He says the law makes me want to sin more. Doesn't it? The law makes me want to sin more. It almost like the law incites me to sin more. You tell me I cannot do something. There's just something in my nature that wants to do it. Parents use this with their kids. Don't eat your broccoli. Don't eat your broccoli. Don't touch that broccoli. All of a sudden, broccoli becomes appealing. Right? That's our nature. Maybe not broccoli. Maybe some people say, no problem. But you get the idea. Something about giving me a boundary. Something about telling me, don't touch the tree. There's something that incites my nature to want to, I'm missing something. There's something about this I need to have. That's what the law does. Paul says in Romans 7, 7 through 10. So the law brings wrath because I can't keep the law. Here's the progression. Law, transgression. Transgression means breaking the law. Before there was a law, it wasn't that people didn't break it. It just wasn't codified. It wasn't written down. You couldn't call them transgressors because transgressor means breaking a law. But they were still evil. They still sinned. But once God codified it, it identified sin, it defined sin, it showed what sin was. So we have the law, then we have transgression, and then we have condemnation. This is not the same as the promise. Verse 16 then says, for this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. See that? Faith and grace go together. If something is done as a favor to you, if something is done that you do not deserve, the only thing you can do is receive it. Faith is the channel of receiving this grace. It is the channel by which I receive. It's the instrument by which I receive this grace. It's the only thing that makes sense. Works makes no sense. God's favor towards me, despite the condemnation that I deserve, and all of a sudden I'm going to say, well, let me pay you for this. Let me do something to earn this. And he's saying, I'm doing it because you don't deserve it. There's no way you could ever earn it. I wish I could impress you with something. Now let me, he says, you can't. You can't. I can't earn grace. I simply have to go with what he has promised. Faith doesn't say, what do I need to do to deserve this? It simply receives it. That's all. See, faith looks away from myself. Faith doesn't look at me. Faith looks at God. Faith looks at the promise. Faith looks away from what I can do and looks to God. That's faith. It looks at what God has provided. It's an empty hand. I have nothing to offer. It's the thief on the cross. Remember me. Remember me. I'm nothing. Nothing. I can't do anything. I can't reform myself. I can't change myself. He did it apart from us. Listen, see the word guarantee? The word guarantee in that verse, so that the promise will be guaranteed. Listen, there's no guarantee if you tell me I got to earn it. No guarantee. I will forfeit it. I will forfeit it. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I would. If that was possible, if it's that kind of a promise, if it's that kind of a good news, I can lose it if it's not a promise based on faith through, based on grace through faith. I would lose it, and so would you. I cannot. I just don't picture Abraham saying, oh, wow, thanks for this promise, God. But God, I got a question. What if I blow it? What if I don't live up to it? What if I don't, what if I mess up? What if I, you know, all these things. There's no, God didn't say that to him. He simply said, I'm making a promise by my grace. Abraham believed the promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Nothing to do with Abraham somehow trying to hold on to the guarantee. It's not Abraham's job to make this a guarantee thing. It's God's job. And it's guaranteed to all the descendants of Abraham. Notice in verse 16, for guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not only to Jews, but also to those who follow the pattern of faith by Abraham. Folks, that is why the gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation. You follow me? It is the power of God unto salvation. It is not the work of man. It is God working in us, drawing us to Himself. You're sitting here this morning because He drew you to Himself. He responded in faith, receiving the promise that He gave to you. Then He says in verse 17, that it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of Him whom He believed, even God who gives life to dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham believed God. That's the heart of it all right there. He believed God. We see that in that verse. That is the heart of everything. He believed this promise that God gave to him. He believed Him when He said, I will make you a great nation, the father of many nations. I will make you, give you many descendants, Jew and Gentile, who will follow in your faith. Imagine this. Abraham is very, very old. His wife is barren. And God's making this promise to him, and Abraham believes God. He believes God. The revelation that is given to him, he believes. He believes. You see the phrase that says, verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Listen, there were no descendants when God made, there was no Isaac, there was nobody. It was just Abraham and Sarah, and they were very old. A reference, no doubt, to the fact that He takes the closed womb of Sarah and brings life. Brings life. It's because of that. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. So you read this statement in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 19, maybe. Okay, that's not right. Go to verse 18 and 19. Abraham offers up Isaac. Remember that scene? Abraham offers up Isaac. He received, and who he had received the promises was offering up the only begotten son. Think about that. Okay, what's going on? You know, I believed you, and you did this miraculous thing. You brought Isaac out along, and then now you want me to kill him. You know, I used to think this was about substitution. This is not about substitution. Though God provides a substitute, this is not about substitution. This is about verse 18. It was to whom He said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That's what the issue is. I've seen Him do it before. And if I'm going to kill him, there'll be another one. Or either He'll raise, well, actually, He'll raise this one from the dead. That's what He will do. I have seen Him do that. I was dead, He's saying. My wife's womb was dead. And He brought life. And it's through this one that the Messiah will come, though He did not use those terms. He knew it's through this one that many more descendants would come. And I want to tell you something. What's really interesting to me is I was in mind that day, and so were you, as one of those descendants. Think about that. When that promise was being made, and he's looking at those stars in the sky, Abraham couldn't see anybody. But God saw me and you as a Christian. Think about it. Romans 8. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us, verse 30. He called us, he justified us, and he will one day glorify us. And if you want to follow this even further, Ephesians 2 says, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and guess what? He brought me to life. This is bigger. This is big. I don't have time to develop it in negative 30 seconds. But think about that truth. What God is saying to Abraham on that starry night, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Descendants who will follow you in faith, who will imitate your faith, your pattern of faith. People who will be inheritors of the earth, of the world, like you. He foreknew them that night. God did. Abraham didn't, but God saw you. He saw me that night. In the posterity of Abraham. Abraham's our example. There's no 12-step program to God, folks. There's not seven ways to God. There's not jump through this hoop for God. Genuine faith, and we'll clarify this term later, but genuine faith in what Christ did on the cross brings about justification in your life. God credits the righteousness of Christ to you, the ungodly. You say, I don't feel it. Well, you're not. You're not. It's a faith promise in what God has said, what God has done. I can look to Christ. I look to Christ. I don't look to my sin anymore. I look to Christ. My sin's been canceled out. And now he enables me to be broken free from the power of that canceled sin in sanctification. Oh, this is so rich. So rich. This is our message. Let's get our message right to the world. We're not about politics and social programs. And we're not about all that stuff. Our message is a message of redemption. A message of redemption. And the church can't lose that. I fear we've lost it in so many circles. People are so confused of what it means to be a Christian. They think our message is morality and change your act and get your life together. And they think that's what we're trying to tell the world. We're not trying to tell the world that. We can't even do that. We're trusting in the righteousness of Christ by faith and a promise that God made. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you so much, Father, for who you are. Thank you so much, God, for your grace. Oh God, help us, Father, to rest in this great truth. May to stay on our knees before you until we understand our identity more clearly. Don't let us just get bored with this word. Don't let us get bored with these terms. Help us preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. God, we need this message every single day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.